Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the Epistle to the Romans in the 9th chapter? I want to encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along there. We also have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You could follow along there as well if you would like. This morning we're going to be taking up with Romans chapter 9, verse 6, and just reading through the 13th verse. Remember that this is not man's word about God. This is God's word to man. Let's pray that we would hear this word. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And here ends our reading from the inspired word of God. Let's turn to him in prayer. O dear Heavenly Father, you whose Holy Spirit caused these words to be written, these words which are true, these words which are important for us not only to acknowledge but to understand, not only to understand but embrace, not only to embrace but to teach to the world. Oh, dear Father, how we pray that you would enable us to think your thoughts after you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you remember that the 8th chapter of the book of Romans was just chock full of good news for the believer. All things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What fantastic, great good news. And then it comes as something of a surprise as Paul begins the 9th chapter, the chapter we're studying now, with some rather startling words, the second verse. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And the apostle begins to talk about the miserable state of the people of Israel, the Jews, Paul's countrymen according to the flesh. How could it be that God works all things to good? You see, for those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. That nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet the apostle says that his heart is filled with great sorrow, with continual grief. And all of this, as we studied last week, in spite of the mountains of blessings which were given to Paul's countrymen according to the flesh. The adoption, remember? The adoption. They were adopted as sons when they were brought out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. What other nation did God do that for? The glory, the Shekinah, the visible sign of the invisible presence of God. the covenants and the signs of those covenants given to Israel, the giving of the law, not only written on their hearts, but written on tablets of stone and written on pages so that the people might know the law of God, the worship service, the sacrifices, the psalms, the priesthood, the prophetic promises of the Word of God, all pointing to Christ. That great cloud of witnesses, the patriarchs, their witness to the Christ to come, and then Christ, born according to the flesh of the Israelites, walked among them, healed their wounds, taught them. And yet, in spite of all of those external blessings, those outward blessings poured out upon every single person in Israel, yet as a whole, Israel had rejected the Messiah. They had rejected the Christ, the one and only Savior of the world. It had indeed happened, as John the Apostle wrote in the first chapter of his gospel. He had come unto his own, but his own received him not. Or at least very, very few. And so you can understand that the Apostle Paul was shocked. He was grieved at his countrymen. And then in Paul's consistent style, and we're in the ninth chapter, so you should be getting used to it now, Paul's very quick mind is always one step ahead of yours. He knows what your next question is going to be. He knows what's going to trouble you about what he has said. That in spite of the fact that God works all things to good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and yet the people of Israel have rejected the Messiah, they are a lost people by and large. His mind anticipates your questions. He anticipates the problems that might be raised. Sometimes he actually states those questions. You've seen how many questions. The word diatribe was actually named after Paul's method of argumentation in this letter, the word diatribe. He constantly asks these rhetorical questions. He doesn't state the questions here, but he knows what your question is. Well, Paul, if God is sovereign, and if Israel is God's chosen people, and if Israel has rejected Christ, then God failed, didn't he? God's plan, God's purpose must have failed. And the Apostle Paul says, not quite in the words of R.C. Sproul, now that's a good question. And he takes up that question and he answers it. And he wants to show here in the verses we're reading today that God has not failed. First of all, I want you to notice that God has a purpose for all creation. God has a purpose for all creation. Pay attention to the word purpose. Verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And then down to the middle of verse 11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. Here it is now. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of Him who calls. God, first of all, these are sort of four easy steps to answer the question here. God has a purpose for all creation. He's hearkening back to what He said, and which I've already repeated for you a couple times this morning from the eighth chapter, that we know that all things work together. Listen for the word purpose. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. God has a purpose for all creation. That same word from Romans 8:28, according to His purpose, occurs here in the middle of the 11th verse that I just read for you. Just look at it. You see the word purpose there. Well, the original word there is the word prothesis, or we could pronounce it in English, a prothesis. A prothesis. Now, you know what a thesis is. You know, when you want to write a scholarly paper, You know, you sit down, and if you're going to write a good paper, then you're going to think about what it is that you want to defend, what it is you're trying to prove. And the thing that you are trying to prove or to bring to fruition in your paper is the thesis. As a matter of fact, when you're working for a master's degree, you write a master's thesis paper. A thesis is a proposition, a proposition. You see, it's something that you desire to show to be true. And whether you write a successful paper or not is going to depend on whether you show it to be true or not. The thesis of the paper is the goal or the purpose of writing that paper. God has a prothesis. He not only has a thesis, he has a prothesis. Pro, in Greek, means the same thing as it does in English. It means he has a thesis from ahead of time. See, when you're a student and you have to write a paper, you've got to do a lot of research to try to figure out, well, what is the thesis? See, what is the end of this? What is the thing that's true? But God has a thesis before he even starts. He has it from the very beginning. God has a purpose or a prothesis. It refers to his intention, his resolution to accomplish his plan. Once again, if you start to write that paper and you don't know what the thesis is, just kind of like a preacher who doesn't know what the thesis is. He just talks round and round and round and round in circles, lots and lots of words, but nothing ever gets shown or proved. I used to think when I was in college, one of my favorite things to say, how do I know what I think till I see what I say? But God's not like that. God's not like that. When God created the world, it was not a cosmic roll of the dice. It was a prothesis. It was a prothesis. From ahead of time, God decreed or he purposed absolutely everything that would be. Isaiah chapter 46, beginning with the 9th verse, says this, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, the prothesis. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, listen now, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God never fails his thesis paper. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes for us in the letter to the Ephesians, the first chapter in the 11th verse, talking about our salvation. He says this, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose, there it is again, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's four times in that verse where we are told that God has this prothesis from the very beginning. And you see there how this overall arching purpose of God for all creation, over all things, has a special relationship to the salvation of people. In other words, what the Word of God is not saying is that God is sovereign over everything except people. Imagine that. Imagine being the emperor of an empire where you are in charge of everything except what people do. Wouldn't be worth a whole lot, would it? God's purpose is for all things and especially over the salvation of people. That's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to fulfill the prothesis of God. John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus says on the night before he died, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose, prothesis, but for this purpose I came to this hour. You remember several weeks ago how we read that amazing prayer of the early saints in the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostle. How in that prayer they recounted to God His prothesis, His purpose. Remember that? For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to commit the worst sin perhaps that was ever committed in all the world. We're gathered together to do what? Whatever your hand and your purpose, your prothesis, whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And creation was not a toss of the dice, and salvation was not a toss of the dice, and Jesus came to fulfill that purpose of God. God has a purpose for all creation, and it includes especially the salvation of men. Secondly, I want you to notice not only that God has a purpose for all creation, but also God's purpose never fails. Ever. God's purpose never fails. Ever. Back to verse 6. But it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. You and I start to write a thesis paper. We may fail, we may succeed, but it's not so with God. God always accomplishes what He purposes to do. I'm going to do this point a little bit different than I normally do. I normally try to give you an outline, that something to hang your hat on, to think through some ideas and give you some scripture verses. You'll be pleased to hear I'm not going to do that for this point, because I can't say it as well as the Bible says it. I can't say it as eloquently. I can't say it as convincingly. I can't say it as comfortably. Then the Word of God has already said it. It has said it hundreds of times, that God's purpose never fails, ever. In the book of Job, we read this, Job chapter 23 and verse 13, perhaps the oldest book in the Bible. But God is of one mind, and who can make Him change? Whatever His soul desires, that He does. God never fails. And finally, when Job comes to repentance after his vain questioning of God throughout the book, Job says this to God, I know that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Job chapter 42 and verse 2. Who can take God's purpose from Him? See, to thwart God, you'd have to take that purpose out of His hand. You'd have to break His arm. The psalmist lifts his voice in adoration of God, and especially the accomplishment of God's purpose. Listen to this. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations. See, the nations have a counsel too. They have a purpose. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Psalm 33, starting with verse 10. And it thrills the psalmist's heart. The wisest mere human being who ever lived wrote in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Doesn't matter whether you're talking about government. Doesn't matter whether you're talking about spiritual issues. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. the Lord's counsel. That will stand. I think there's a great prophet of God's purpose. The prophet Isaiah, over and over and over again, exalts the fact that God's purpose never fails, ever. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning with verse 9. This is a verse worth memorizing. This is a verse you ought to take home and you ought to read it over and over and day by day and remind yourself. Isaiah records the words of God. And God says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." That word that God gives to Isaiah there, this word that goes forth from his mouth, is what Paul is referring to in the sixth verse, when he said, "It is not that the word of God," this is the decree of God, you see, "has taken no effect." God has a sovereign purpose or plan for all creation, and that purpose never fails. Ever. Thirdly, I want you to notice with me, not only that God has a purpose for all creation, and secondly, that God's purpose never fails, ever, but thirdly, God's purpose, it's going to be a little tougher now, God's purpose never was to save all physical Jews. God's purpose never was to save all physical Jews. Verse 6 again. It'll speed up in a minute. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Not everyone who was in Israel was a true Israelite, so to speak. Not everyone who was in Israel was of Israel. Remember how Jesus, when he mentioned it last week, I think, when Jesus was talking to his disciples about how his disciples were to be in the world, but not of the world. The disciples of Christ are to be in the world. We are to be active and engaged within this world that God has put us in. But we are never to be of the world. That's the genitive or possessive case. We are not to be the world's. We are not to belong to the world. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. This statement that Paul is making about the Jews is pretty parallel to that. Not everyone who is in Israel is really of Israel, so to speak. All Jews are the physical seed, the physical descendants of Abraham. Well, that's obvious. And they're all also the recipients of all of those external blessings that we've been talking about. The adoption and the glory and the covenants and the worship and the giving of the law and so on and so forth. Okay? All the descendants of Abraham had those truths about them. But not all Jews are the children of God. Not all Jews are the children of God. Look at verse 7. "Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham." They're not all the children of God because they are the seed of Abraham. They're not even all the spiritual children of Abraham merely because they are the physical seed of Abraham, to be a child of God. To be a child of God does not come about because of your fleshly or natural parentage. It does not come about because of your natural or physical kinship. Look at verse 8. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, natural born children, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. See it? Those who are the children of the flesh, merely, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. It takes something more. It took something more for the Jews. And Christian, it takes something more now. Your children are not children of God merely because they are your physical children and not merely because they are children of the covenant. Imagine that. Imagine that. That's the heresy of federal vision, and it's not the first heretical group to ever say it. A child is not a child of God because it is a child of the covenant. That is not the way that God set it up, and we're about to see the concrete examples of that. To be a child of God requires more than fleshly kinship, but to be the child of God requires the promise and the purpose of God. And so the apostle begins to give two examples. The first example begins in verse 9. He gives the example of Isaac. Look at verse 9. For this is the word, or really it should be translated, this is a word of promise. This is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a child. The question before the house is, what makes a child of God? Physical descent? Being a child of the covenant? The covenant blessings? Or something else? Paul says this is a word of something else. This is a word of promise. What's a promise? A promise is a purpose stated. That's what a promise is. You promise your kids you're going to go on vacation. That's supposed to mean you have a purpose, you have a plan, and you're stating it to them. That's all a promise is. A promise is a statement of a purpose. And Isaac was a child of purpose, God's purpose, God's promise. You know, God made a promise to Abraham that Abraham would have descendants, as many as the stars of the heaven, the sand of the shore, that nations and kings, you heard Pastor Heupel read it earlier for us, that nations and kings would come from him. But there was a problem. Abraham was ancient. And Sarah was almost as ancient. And she had never been able to have any children. And she was 90 years old now. And so Abraham and Sarah come up with a plan. They had a purpose as well. And their purpose would be that Abraham would have a child by Hagar, Sarah's maid. Well, that worked as far as it went. And sure enough, a child was born. And they named the child Ishmael. Now, my understanding of that word is Ishmael, meaning a man from God. Ishmael. L, a man from God. You see what they're trying to get away with? See, God had a purpose. He had a plan. And Abraham and Sarah looked at one another and said, hey, you ain't going to do this. So let's devise our own plan. Here's the plan, Abraham. You go in to my servant girl and you have a baby by her. Well, he does that and then they say, ah, here he is, Ishmael, a man from God. Well, a little bit of help from us. And then God said no. God did not obey the purpose and the plan of Abraham and Sarah. Verse 7 again. nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But God said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, which is to say, not in this so-called Ishmael, this man from God. But it will be according to my purpose. And so Ishmael and his descendants were not to be Abraham's spiritual heirs. The heirs of God would not be called according to Ishmael and his descendants. So God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. Ninth verse again. God fulfilled his promise to Abraham according to God's plan. For this is the word of promise at this time, meaning next year, by the way, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. From the, I guess the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, God makes this promise. And then a year later, the child had been born, a truly miraculous conception, a promise, a child of promise, a child not according to the flesh, a child who could not be born according to the plan of two parents who were too old and too barren to do it, but according to God's purpose and God's plan. And so his name was not Ishmael, but his name was Isaac, Yitzhak. Laughter. That's kind of a double meaning. Because, you know, Sarah kind of giggled in unbelief. Remember that? She hears God making the promise, I'm going to have a baby in a year. So it's a kind of an irony there. But this child is to be Abraham's deepest joy. Abraham's laughter. This true man from God. And so God's purpose did not fail for Abraham. God promised, he stated a purpose. God promised Abraham a child, and God ignored the plans of Abraham and Sarah. All of the counsel of the nations will come to naught. Okay, but the counsel of the Lord, purpose of the Lord, that'll stand forever. And God brought this child of promise. And then Paul gives a second example. Look at verses 10 to 13. Not only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God continued, you see, he continued his plan of sovereignly choosing and discriminating between persons for his own purpose. See, Abraham's spiritual son, as well as physical son, Isaac, grew up. He got married. He married Rebekah. And they had two sons also, Jacob and Esau. They were twins. That's what verse 10 tells you. When Isaac also had conceived by one man. Literally, by the way, that means by one coming together of a man and woman is what that means in the original. This is just one event. They were true twins. Okay? And it was not like Isaac's birth. These are Isaac's sons now, remember. It was not like Isaac's birth. See, in Isaac's birth, Isaac and Ishmael both had the same father, but they had different mothers. And so a person might have said about Isaac and Ishmael, well, look, Ishmael was an illegitimate son. He was a child of adultery. And that's why God didn't pick him, you see? Something, it's really because, you know, Isaac was a better person. No. So to make it even clearer, as God continues this pattern, you see, Isaac then has two sons, but these two sons are twins. They have both the same father, as well as the same mother, and the same birthday. They're two equal sons born to Isaac. And yet, as you look at verse 11, I won't read it for you again. Yet again, God made this sovereign choice, this discrimination for only one. He did it against all of the physical expectations there might be. Look at verse 12. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Well, a person might have said, well, you know, they were twins, but you know, technically, Esau was the older by some moments. And if a person were to say that, well, God's making sure, and so he didn't pick that one either. There's nothing in the person at all. It was God's choice was not made on the basis of any distinguishing characteristic of the sons themselves. Now we'll read verse 11 again. The children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, either in fact or in future, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. See, a person might say, well, yeah, but God did it because He knew something about the future. Well, a person might say that, but you'd have to say, well, cross out verse 11. Get out your black highlighters and cross it out because God's word is wrong again. Because it says here, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not that the purpose of Jacob and Esau might stand, either in the present or the future, but that God's prothesis. Remember that? God's eternal plan that might stand. Not of works, of anything at all in Isaac or Jacob, but of Him who, if I can give a new translation, makes the call. You see, the Apostle Paul has proven here that God's purpose, His divine plan, was never to save all of the physical descendants. God's plan was never to save Isaac and Ishmael. God's plan was never to save Jacob as well as Esau. And God's plan, the apostle is saying, because remember the question before the house is, what happened to Israel? God's plan was never to save all physical Israel, even though they were the visible church, and so it is today. And you cannot say that it is God's plan to save all physical, that is to say, the members of the visible church. And you've got to know that. Not those born of the will of the flesh, but of the will of God. Even the covenant signs, even those covenant signs cannot give eternal life anymore. Remember, Esau was just as circumcised as Jacob was. And Ishmael was just as circumcised as Isaac was. But God's plan was to save some. And so back to verse 6. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. This is a humbling doctrine. There is no doctrine of the word of God more likely to convert, I don't think. Because it drives you to recognize that you are helpless unless God saves. God. And then fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice that God has a purpose for all creation. Secondly, that God's purpose never fails, ever. Thirdly, that God's purpose never was to save all physical Jews. And fourthly and lastly, this is good. This is good. Look at verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And it's good. It reminds me of the time when I was in an intro, I think I maybe mentioned it to you before, I was in an intro to Old Testament class in the liberal unbelieving seminary that I went to. And the professor read a verse from the book of Deuteronomy. I was a Christian of about 3 years, less than 4 years at the time. And I was used to taking out my Bible every morning and reading that Bible and knowing that what this Bible says, God says. And he read this verse from the book of Deuteronomy and he said, that's barbaric. And I was a baby Christian and I wasn't exactly sure how I would interpret a very difficult verse. But I knew one thing. But I was not going to go home that night and open up that Bible and start my prayers and say to God, that's barbaric. These are strong words. Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. But brothers and sisters, they mean what they say. There have been more people trying to turn these verses inside out. People say, you know, well, Jacob, Esau I have hated just means that Esau I have loved less than I love Jacob. Well, I guess that means that when it says I love Jacob, that means I hate him less than I hate Esau then. This is taken from the book of Malachi, and I, from the very first chapter, starting with the second verse, go read it and see what it says about Esau and how God will tear down his cities and destroy them and there'll be a wasteland forever. Hellish language. The apostle understands you, as usual. He's guided by the Holy Spirit, you know. And he has anticipated your questions. And as a matter of fact, I promise you, he is going to take them up because you've got some questions. Lord willing, we'll look at his answers to that series of questions next week. The Lord brings us all together again. And I trust that they will satisfy you. But in the meantime, here's what we need to remember. The question is not whether God has a sovereign purpose for all creation or not. He does. And if he does not, who does? And would it be better if somebody else did? Would it be better if somebody else was calling the shots? The question is not whether God sovereignly chooses or elects some or not. He does choose and elect some and others not. And would it be better if he did not? The question is not whether God's purpose for creation and for salvation ever fails or not. It does not ever fail. Ever. And would it be better if it did? If God's plan failed? Are theologians more moral than God? Is that what we want to say? But the question is simply this. Will you and I believe the Word of God? Will we refuse to be embarrassed of what the Word of Jesus Christ says, Jesus Christ's Apostle, and Jesus Christ's Holy Spirit has said? Will we take it at face value? Will we trust that what the Word of God says is true? Jacob, I loved, but Esau, I hated. That it's true because the Word of God teaches it and because common sense declares that it must be so. It must be so. And which every sanctified heart has got to adore God for, unless it has a better plan than God's. And then, of course, it's not a sanctified heart. God, out of all the members of a falling, perishing, sinful human race in which there is none righteous, no, not one, God saves some because He chooses to save some. And would it be better if he didn't? That's the question for next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you who are the Lord God omnipotent, who reigneth not only over sun and moon and stars, over wind and rain and floods, but over the hearts of men, of kings, turning them where you desire, and the hearts of every man and woman. How we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would enable us to understand, to submit to your word, and to love your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.